The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 19, verse 16b through 27. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm privileged to be one of the pastors on staff here, and I add my welcome to Aaron's this morning, wherever you are viewing this worship service. We're glad to be worshiping together this Lord's Day. And as we do continue to be a part as a body, and we find ourselves adjusting to this new and hopefully very temporary normal of being apart from worship and worshiping in our homes, may we this morning take great comfort in knowing that as beautiful as this historic building is, that the church is not the building in which we worship, but rather the church is the people of God under the person of Jesus Christ, united by him and centered upon the Word of God. So let us take great joy this morning as we do join our hearts together in worship together, even though we are apart. You know, this Lord willing, just in the next few weeks, we're going to spend time in the book of John. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And then in 3 weeks, we will then study and celebrate Christ's triumphant resurrection over the grave on Easter Sunday. So as we come to the Lord's word this morning, let's go before him in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word. Would you pray with me? Father, it's been said that familiarity can often breed complacency and even indifference. And so as we come to this very familiar text and familiar event of the cross, Lord, would you keep this from being anything like business as usual? Father, we ask that you would come by your Spirit's power, that you would stir in our hearts, that you would allow us to see in greater clarity and with greater magnitude of what you did through your Son, dying the death he died on the cross. And Father, may we be different in light of it as we hear your word read and preached, that our hearts would be stirred to greater affection and loyalty to our King Jesus Christ. Father, if you would do this morning, we will give you the praise and the honor that is due your name. And so come now, Holy Spirit, we pray, in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, who is a great Savior for sinners like us. Amen. You know, in times of relative ease, most of us probably do not spend a whole lot of time consciously thinking about death or our mortality. But yet, during a pandemic like the one that we're currently experiencing, the reality of the fragility of life and our own mortality seems to press itself more and more to the front of our minds, does it not? And I want to argue this morning that we cannot make sense of the significance of life nor the reality of death apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For in the crucifixion, we have the answer to both life and death revealed to us. And so as we come to this text this morning, I want us to answer this one question. Who is on the cross? Who is dying a criminal's death? And why does it matter to us? As we seek to answer this question, I believe at least three things will become clear this morning in regards to the identity of the one on the cross. Jesus Christ is the true King. He is the suffering servant, and he is the one who creates a whole new family. And so first, we'll learn that Christ is the true King. Now, you'll remember that Pilate, the Roman governor, had Jesus flogged, and so he was beaten within an inch of his own life. And then the soldiers, they put a purple robe upon him to mock him, claiming to be king, and they twisted a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head and pressed it into his skull. And then Pilate examines Jesus and he proclaims that he finds no fault in this man. But yet the chief priests and the officials, they wanted Jesus dead because they did not like anything that he stood for, claiming to be their king. And so Pilate publicly washes his hands of the situation, and he hands Jesus over to the Jews who were determined to put him to death. And our text tells us that the soldiers took Jesus and they made him carry his own cross to a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem called Golgotha, where he would be crucified. Now, John doesn't give us extensive detail as to Jesus' actual death. And really, none of the gospel writers give a lot of ink to the fact of his particularities of his actual death. But yet John says these words in verse 18, "Here they crucified him, and with him two others." Now, this is not to diminish the reality of how brutal, how intense, and how agonizing and excruciating it was to be crucified by having your hands and feet nailed to a cross and dying a slow, agonizing death. But the details of Jesus' death are not where John focuses his attention. For we're told in verse 19 that Pilate had this inscription prepared that was fastened to the cross above Jesus' head, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And we're told that this sign was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Now, it was customary for the criminal who was being condemned and crucified to have a sign over his head which communicated the crime for which he was being condemned. And John chooses to focus his attention in zooming in on this little sign that hung above Jesus' head. See, Pilate had carefully chosen his words because he knew what he had written would rile up and get under the skin of the Jewish officials and leaders. And since the Jews had given Pilate such a hard time pressuring him into a situation that he did not desire to be in, Pilate phrased the inscription as if it was true that Jesus is the true King. So the Jews, in seeing this, they demanded that he change the inscription. And they said to him, Pilate, change it to the fact that he claimed to be king of the Jews. But Pilate stood his ground and he said, what is written is written. Now, what's the significance of this detail that John records here? See, this inscription, as we said, was written in the three predominant languages of the day. And so you have this inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, proclaiming his identity to all the world and everyone who would pass by. This sign proclaimed to the watching world the true identity of the one who was hanging on the tree. And we see in this sign that God the Father was sovereignly over every aspect of not only the Son's life, but also his death. God accomplished his eternal plans, even through Pilate's wicked motives, to word the inscription as he did, thus proclaiming the truth about the Son. And so what Pilate had proclaimed, both in his examination of Jesus and finding no fault, as well as the words written on the inscription of Jesus' identity, both were absolutely true. See, the cross was no accident. The cross actually declared that God reigns even when it looks like that evil had gained the upper hand. In the darkest moment when the Son of God was at his weakest and things were utterly hopeless, so it seemed, God was orchestrating his purposes for the salvation of his people. The political leaders could not overcome this plan of God, and the religious leaders couldn't stop it. There, hanging on the cross, though, was Jesus, who appeared anything but regal. See, typically, the death of a king ends his rule and his reign, but Jesus is not like every other king. In fact, it's precisely his death on the cross that inaugurated his kingly rule. It was a coronation, as it were. As one pastor put it, the cross was, in fact, the very chariot which this king would ride into heaven and carry his people with him. See, Jesus clearly displays the kind of king that he is in his earthly ministry. He is a humble king who moves towards the outcast, the broken, with great compassion and tender care. He's a king who possesses awesome power, unparalleled power, as he revealed the power to forgive sin and to heal the sick and to raise the dead. He's also a king full of patience and steadfast love, which he displayed time and time again towards his followers and those around him. And although he possessed all authority as king, he continually lowered himself to serve others, lowering himself to the point of dying a death on a cross for the sake of those that he loved. But see, with all these qualities and more, the Jews didn't see in the person of Christ the kind of king that they desired to have. And so they wanted him put to death. You know, Jesus didn't make himself king. He's always been king, and he always will be the king. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do we acknowledge him as such, as the rightful king, but also, does the way that we live our lives reflect his lordship over our lives in every aspect? In the way that we use our bodies, the way that we spend our time and our money and resources, the things that we watch, the things that we listen to. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5, and being made perfect, he, Christ, became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. Christ is the true king who is worthy of our obedience and our fidelity. But he's not only the true king, he's also the suffering servant. John tells us at the beginning of verse 23 that when Jesus was crucified, they stripped him naked. They took his undergarment, leaving it untorn, and they decided to cast lots for fun to see who could take it as a souvenir. And again, as with the inscription, this seemingly insignificant detail, John highlights here. The reason why this detail is important is because this activity of the soldiers while Jesus is dying on the cross was foretold all the way back in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 22. And in Psalm 22, King David describes in great detail what the Messiah, what Christ would experience in his death on the cross. And so John knows that in order for us to understand the magnitude of what the weight that Jesus is carrying on the cross, we must go back to Psalm 22. And so David begins his psalm with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you might remember in Matthew and Mark's gospel, in their account of the crucifixion, they record Jesus uttering these very words in fulfillment of prophecy. But throughout this psalm, David is describing a public execution and humiliation. In verse 7, David says, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And in verse 17, I can count all my bones, he says. People stare and they gloat over me. And then in verse 18, we read these words that John recorded. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. See, these words written by David could not be about David because David was not executed in the way that he describes here. David, speaking roughly 1,000 years before Christ's earthly ministry and his death on the cross, was revealing that there would be one that would come who was a greater king who would suffer in this manner for the sake of his people. See, it was another common practice for the Romans to strip criminals naked so that they would die fully exposed in humiliation for all to witness. And see, throughout the Bible, nakedness is synonymous with shame. And for our purposes this morning, we can define shame as the sense that something in us is deeply flawed. And it leads us to a displeasure with ourselves at our heart's core so that we want to hide and we want to cover ourselves. See, in the beginning of creation, we're told that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was complete vulnerability and freedom that Adam and Eve experienced with God, with themselves, and with the creation that God had made. Adam and Eve were fully exposed, and they knew everything about one another, down to their nakedness, and they were not ashamed. But then sin entered the world, and mankind knew that something was wrong. And while the desire to be fully known down to our nakedness has not changed, what has changed is that the shame and fear enter the world, causing us to want to hide from God, from one another, and from his creation. And so this is why, from birth, each and every one of us has attempted to cover our shame with fig leaves, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. And so whether our fig leaves take the shape of perfectionism in our lives or obsession over our bodies and what we look like or working ourselves to the bone for our careers or maybe holding grudges for past wounds that we've experienced or maybe only speaking in generalities about our sin but not specific sins, or the way that we often compare ourselves with others, finding someone else who's worse than we are to make ourselves feel better. All these things and many more are just feeble attempts for us to cover and hide what we know is in our hearts, this shame. And see, while Christ obediently endured a very visible, violent humiliation on the cross, we must not forget the most agonizing aspect of his suffering. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 that Jesus was crushed by the unseen weight of your shame and my shame before the Father. He experienced the abandonment of his Father as the Father's wrath was placed upon him for our sin and our guilt. The one who was hanging naked on the cross was clothed with our sin. But see, what resulted from the Son's obedient suffering is the great exchange that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says that Christ became sin so that those of us who place our faith in him might be righteous before the Father. He lived the life we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. See, the suffering of Christ accomplished salvation for all who will believe. And salvation is about being fully clothed in Christ's righteousness before a holy Father. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, "For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." Do you believe that that is true of you in your day-to-day circumstances? Or are you still allowing your past sins and your shame be your identity, rather than resting in the righteousness that has been gifted to you by your Savior? See, it's critical that we personalize and we internalize all that Christ has done on the cross, because otherwise we're going to be tempted to say, okay, that's true for others, but not for me. See, the degree to which we believe that Christ has dealt with our shame and our guilt is the degree to which we will experience a whole new understanding of what it means to be clothed in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, you have no need to cover and hide anymore. Christ being stripped for us frees us to live our lives differently than the world around us. The forgiveness that Christ purchased by his blood on the cross, it silences every nagging voice of shame, because we're now clothed in a righteousness that cannot be taken away from us. And so when those voices of shame begin to accuse you, you can speak back with the truth of your Savior, because it has been conquered once and for all, and it holds no power over you. And so now, instead of using fig leaves to cover and hide, we are free to no longer have to feel like we have to defend ourselves. And as we get more comfortable with this new identity that we've been given in Christ, then we find ourselves not falling apart or being devastated at the criticisms of others around us. For as Paul reminds us in Romans 10, anyone who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. See, John even reminds us and tells us why he's written all that he has in his gospel. At the end of his letter, he writes these words in John 20. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Christ died so that we could live. At the church where I previously served, there was a cemetery adjoined to the church. And one day, my oldest son and I, we were walking around the cemetery, and we noticed that there was this cement wall around these several graves that were inside of it. And next to that wall was a tree right beside it. And what we noticed was that over the years, as this tree got bigger and bigger, and as its roots began to sprawl wider and wider, that it actually moved this one side of the cement wall about 2 feet away from where it was originally joined to the other side. And we thought, how could something like this move these hundreds of pounds of cement that was there? Well, it's because the tree is alive. And it's going to overtake that which is dead. And so the cement was no match for this living tree. Brothers and sisters, do you see that life conquers death every single time? And so, brothers and sisters, if this is true of you in Christ and you're resting in his finished work, this means that you are dead to sin and you've been made alive to Christ. And so your guilt and your shame is no longer a match for you. Christ is living inside of you, so now you have the power to reject the enemy's lies, his temptations, and his nagging accusations against you. Because all he can do now is whisper hollow, powerless threats of your shame that no longer has power. And so we can stand in confidence and poise because we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus. We're hidden in Christ. Christ is not only the true King and the suffering servant, but lastly, he's the creator of a whole new family. Verse 25, we're told that standing near the cross was Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys were there. And we learn at the end of Jesus' life that one of the final acts he does is to display his concern for another. As he shows his love for his own by telling Mary, his mother, and John, one that he loved, to love one another. And notice what he says in verse 26. He says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And John said, from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You can imagine the heart of this mother who was helplessly witnessing the death of her son. And while she could do absolutely nothing for her son who was dying on the cross, her son does something incredible for her. Here we see Jesus commending Mary into the care of John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Because in that culture, as the eldest son, it was Jesus' responsibility to take care of his mother. And as an older widow, Jesus was going to fulfill his responsibility. But interestingly, Jesus does not entrust his mother into the care of his other brothers because they had yet to come to faith and believe in Christ as the King, as John tells us in John 7. But by this fact that Jesus entrusts Mary to John, we see that Jesus is doing something radically different from the cultural norm of the day, which had a high view of family. Jesus is revealing to us in his actions on the cross how we are to view family. As Jesus died on the cross, Mary lost a son, and John lost a dear brother and friend. But this was not lost on Jesus, as he knew the grief and the pain that his death would cause in the lives of those who loved him. Maybe you've lost a loved one, a spouse, a child, a mother, a father, a grandparent. Don't think that you are alone in your pain and that Jesus cannot identify with your grief and your sorrow, because he is well acquainted with loss. And he promises to care for you in your time of need, just as he does his own mother here. Notice how Jesus drew Mary and John together so that in this moment of grief and every subsequent moment that would come later, that they could be of encouragement and comfort and strength for one another. See, here at the cross, what Mary and John lost through the death of Christ, they gained more through this new fellowship that was forged underneath this tree. Because Mary gained another son, and John gained a mother. You know, as a society, we are remarkably lonely people, despite the fact that we are more connected in the world than we ever have been in history. There is a longing in each one of our hearts for meaningful relationships with others. And I imagine that many of us in these last many days have been feeling the effects of loneliness as we've been forced to isolate and distance ourselves from the very thing, the community that we were designed for. See, we were not designed for social distancing. A couple of days ago, one of our small group leaders sent out an email to the members of their group asking how everyone was doing and how they could be praying for one another. And this email, which was clearly marked as a small group email, was sent out to the group, but it was accidentally sent to the wrong person with the same name of somebody in the group. But what did this woman who was in Hawaii, who received this email by mistake, do when she opened the email and read it? She responded to the email by hitting reply all and began to share her circumstances and what she was going through and how this group could be praying for her. We all long to be known, loved, and cared for. See, at the cross, Christian fellowship was born, not just for Mary and John, but for you and for me and all who believe in Christ. Beneath the cross, Christ created his church, and he forged a new family of those who were redeemed. So this new family is no longer based on bloodline as it once was. Now it is based on the common belief of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was fulfilling what he said in Mark 10. He said, "I tell you the truth, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me or for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus redefined what we know of family through the cross. And so if we're looking to the cross for salvation, then we belong to this new family. And so this means that every Christian is our father or our mother or our sister or our brother. Because what Jesus accomplished through the cross, it not only brings change to us individually, but it reorients and reshapes every one of our relationships and how we engage with each other. Children, teenagers, think about the way that you act around and the way that you relate to your siblings and your parents at home. And these are the people that are closest to you, and so they know you best, better than anyone else. They know your faults. They know the fears that you have. They know your insecurities. You can't hide from your siblings. Right, they're the first ones to tell on you, right? And I imagine that that probably has increased over the last couple of weeks, being in the close quarters that we have been in with our families. But you can't hide from family. And the reason is because there is this unconditionality to family relationships. There's an intensity, an intentionality to these kind of relationships within the family. And what Christ is saying and what he's revealing is that this is also true of the greater and broader family of God. Because the reality is that we will not bear the likeness of Christ in our lives unless we are willing to engage deeply in this broader family that Christ has made us part of. We need one another in order to grow in our faith. And one of the greatest gifts that Christ has purchased for us at the cross is his church. This diverse, loving, global family to help us along in the journey. And during these times of difficulty, such as what we're experiencing now, more than ever, we need one another for hope and encouragement. And so how can you and your family, or maybe you as an individual, how can you in very even tiny and small ways serve and bring encouragement and help to those in need during this time? Or maybe you have needs. Make those needs known to your broader family, the church family, because you are not designed and meant to carry these burdens alone. May we all readily turn to the family of God for comfort and encouragement so that he will meet our needs through the body. See, at the cross, Christ experienced something much greater than social distancing from the Father. No, he suffered the outpouring of God's wrath for our sin so that he could not only unite us to himself, but unite us to his family, the body of Christ, so that we would never be lonely again. And so if Christ could provide for the needs of his mother and his dear friend in his greatest moment of weakness and humiliation, how much more can he provide for our needs in his present power and exaltation as he sits ruling and reigning as the true king at the right hand of the Father? Brothers and sisters, this is the true King. Submit your very life under his lordship and press into his family, the body of Christ, because we need one another, and he's called us to be his church to a watching world, especially in times like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of our helplessness, as we were swallowed up in guilt and shame because of our sin and rebellion against you, that you didn't leave us, but you actually did the unthinkable. You came down in flesh, and you took upon your shoulders on the cross the weight of our sin and our shame so that we could be clothed with your righteousness. Father, would you give us confidence, give us boldness in what your work that is going on even now in these uncertain and unique times for us. Would we be the body of Christ, your church, as we move into the lives of others who have great need. And Father, when you use us and we see fruit being born, as some come to faith, as others are ministered to physical needs, again, we will give you praise and glory because we know that you are the King who is ruling and reigning even now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.